It's nice to see all of you here today. We have a lot of people who are out of town. Of course, it's the summer. That's when you do that. This is also probably one of the reasons why we have a lot of visitors. Same reason. You all are traveling as well, and it's nice to have you here with us in our worship services today. I want for us, before we launch into the lesson for today, to think about some things. Those of you who've been members here for a while have seen some of the pictures that I've shown you guys after I have gotten back from a trip to the Philippines. Those of you who remember them probably remember the picture I'm talking about pretty vividly because it stands out. Those of you who haven't, I'll try and describe it for you so you can put it in your mind. On a lot of the trips that we make, one of the stops that we like to make is a tiny little village in the north of the province that I used to live in, Cagayan, and it's called Kaugingannan. Go ahead and say it 10 times fast. I'm waiting. but Kaugingannan is a place where the indigenous people from the Philippines live. Now, we have a lot of Filipino brothers and sisters, but none of the Filipino brothers and sisters we have here are actually the indigenous inhabitants of the country. Filipinos, as we think of them, and all those of you who in the audience can support me on this, right? They're migrants from Malaysia who came over in between the 1300s and the 1500s. That's when they got there. The original inhabitants of the Philippines look very different. They're often called Itas or Actas or Negritos. And those of you who speak Spanish, you know what Negrito means. The reason why they call them Negritos is because they're very short and they look like Australian and New Guinea Aborigines. They have black skin, they have curly hair, but loose curls, not African curly hair. Very different. So if you've seen, you know, Crocodile Dundee, like that, but shorter. And this village that we stop in, Kaugingannan, is poor. It's poor in a way that most people in our audience have never seen. And if you remember the pictures that I showed of our most recent trip there, there were children walking around without pants on, because they don't have any. And they didn't have diapers on, because their parents can't afford them. A lot of them don't even have shoes, because they can't afford that either. Not even chinelas, flip-flops, which almost everybody in the Philippines wears those all the time, because, yo, dude, it's hot. But these children are so poor. But they have one thing that other children in the Philippines don't have. They have a family. They have parents. Parents who, in spite of their poverty, love them. And you can tell by watching the parents and how they are with their children, you can tell the children understand that their parents love them and that they love their parents very much. And then we see other children in the Philippines who look much the same, but some of those children live on the street because either they don't know who their parents are because they've abandoned them, or, you know, their parents have died, or, you know, what have you. Sometimes you just don't know. We see children who obviously live on the street when we go to the Philippines, too. We have, when you see that with your own eyes and you experience the smells of the city and the kind of environment that they have to live in, if it doesn't move you, you have no soul. Now, we have orphans in our country, but not like that. We do have children who have no parents, who don't belong to any family. And how do you deal with these children? I mean, there's basically two ways that our society has developed to deal with children like this, right? There's adoption, right? And then there's orphanages. Now, this is an orphanage in India, right? But Google image search, there you go. Orphanages. Now, adoption and orphanages, they're two very different things, right? An orphanage is not a family. What adoption does is it takes a child who has no family at all, who doesn't have anybody solid to depend on, because in an orphanage, let's face it, the care you're going to get is always spotty. I mean, some people who run orphanages are great. Some people who run orphanages are bad. And a foster home like we have here in America is just a small-scale orphanage, essentially. It's temporary. A lot of them don't last. And, you know, there are some great stories about people in the foster care system, but for every great story about foster parents who take children in and love them and show them right and wrong and provide a model of a stable, good family, you've got the other end of the spectrum. You've got extreme horror stories about the foster care system as well. And so these are essentially the two ways that societies have dealt with orphans throughout history. And don't worry, I'm going somewhere with this. There's a point to all of this. Now, when it comes to adoption, I think most of us understand what the preferable choice is, hopefully. When it comes to adoption, Kevin and Brooke, by the way, who Kevin is sort of my predecessor here, Kevin and Brooke are in the process of adopting, by the way. I don't know if all of you guys knew that, but they are. Another good friend of mine, Joshua Carter, and his wife, Katie, who is, he's right now preaches in the town in Atlanta where Auburn University is, but he and another friend, Joshua Lewis from Atlanta, are going to be, they're planning on moving out here and starting a congregation in San Francisco, in the city. And I very much look forward to their endeavor and helping them in any way I can in their effort, but they recently adopted as well. That's their child, Milo, their son, Milo, now. Milo has a family that can provide for him and care for him because his birth mother couldn't. And that's what Kevin and Brooke want to provide for the child that they're going to adopt. A son, hopefully, is what they're planning on. Adoption, what it does is it takes someone who is unloved and it puts them in an environment in which they are shown the greatest degree of love that they can experience, that they've ever experienced in their entire life. You take children who are helpless, who are absolutely helpless, who cannot provide for themselves, who have absolutely nothing, and it gives them everything. Think about that as we read Romans 8 again. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. And if we want to look at orphanages in history, in our own history here in America, in history in England, history in other places in Europe, orphanages were a source of slave labor. They would put the children to work, and the people who ran the orphanage would keep all of the payments for themselves. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We think about children who have nothing, and our heart goes out to them. And I'm sure there are people here who have thought about this at one point in time or another. One of the things we don't really fully appreciate when we start thinking about that situation is that is the exact picture of what God did for us. That's Romans 8. When Jesus looks at the multitude of people, he's moved with compassion. And he calls them, you know, he doesn't see that they're lost children, they're orphans, although that's what we were. We had no family, no divine, no, we were not connected to our Father in heaven, our Creator before Jesus Christ, but now we are. And what Jesus says is that the people appeared to him like sheep that were lost, who had no shepherd, no one to guide them. And at once, that's sort of a very tender and loving analogy. And at the same time, I got to say, really, Jesus? Because sheep are just about the dumbest animals on the planet. And 95% of a shepherd's job is keeping the stupid sheep from getting themselves killed. Which is so depressing. But you don't do that job unless you love the animals. And God loved us enough to adopt us. When we were lost, when we were helpless, when we had no family, no hope, no means of providing for ourselves. And it's important for us to understand that. And that is going to be the foundation of the rest of our lesson. And this lesson this morning is a lesson that I hope it doesn't come across as corrective, because I don't really mean it to be that way. If anything, it's a lesson that I intend to be somewhat congratulatory, because what I want to talk about this morning, I think we actually do a fairly decent job of. I just want to encourage us to be better at it than we already are. Just like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, excel still more in what you do. What adoption does is it gives someone a family. A family that loves them. A family that is there for them. I mean, every single parent that I have talked to that has adopted a child, they never introduce this child as, this is our adopted son, or this is our adopted daughter. Have you ever heard a parent do that? No. They say, this is my son, this is my daughter. The fact that they're adopted is irrelevant. And that's exactly the way it should be, by the way. Because it's about creating and providing family. And that's the foundation of what we're going to talk about today. And so what we're going to do today, to start off with, is we're going to look at the way family features very prominently in one New Testament book in particular. Everybody turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Unfortunately, we don't have time to read the entire text of the book. If we did, the elders would be the first to get out and go to lunch while I'm still preaching, as a polite way of sending a message that I was going too long. But family actually features very prominently in the book of Ephesians as how Paul describes the church, who we are, as God's people, that we are a family, that when God adopted us, he did something special, and when we accept that, it puts obligations on us. And that's how he describes us in chapter 1, verse 5, that he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, that the church is the... Not the individuals per se, but the church, the collective, is who he decided his family was going to be. Now, it's up to us to make our covenant with God, to join this body, right? To become a part of the family, to petition for adoption. That's our responsibility. But God has said that we are going to be his children. We're going to be his sons. And it's a very special word there, because he uses the word son with purpose, because it's all not just about providing love, but it's about providing a future. And that's the theme of family in Ephesians, by the way, is the family now and the future of the family. That's why the inheritance features so strongly in this book, because what God does when he adopts us is he provides for us a future. Those children who had nothing, they had no hope of security and of their future, but once they're adopted, hopefully you're going to get something out of the will. With some dads, I don't know. And that just may be a matter of circumstance. But even if there's nothing physical, the psychological and emotional future of that child is better off. And that's what God did for us. And he uses the word sons with purpose, because women didn't inherit anything under Roman law. So even you sisters are sons of God, according to the Roman legal tradition, the way Paul writes it in Ephesians and in Romans. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, what Jesus did on the cross, by abolishing the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And one of the amazing things that God does through the church is he takes different families on the earth and he throws them together and he makes one new family out of all of those different families. He creates one large multi-ethnic, multicultural, multiracial family. And we all belong together because we all share the name of Jesus Christ. And all those things we talked about part of Luke's primary message when we were giving the background in class this morning, and one of the things that he's seeking to do in his gospel is present that very fact that Jesus tears down all the walls that we as humans have erected to divide ourselves, that all of us become one family in him. And verse 19 builds on this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. You're part of God's family. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that so that the purpose of all of this is so that through the church, through God's family, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And continues with that in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Love is what binds the family together, isn't it? So that being rooted and grounded in love, that we may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. The reason we exist together as a family is to grow into the image of our Father. And that's the point of a lot of the rest of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one, but this is a part of the one, there is one body, right? One Spirit, just as you were called, and the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and what? Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. And in verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, because we are members one of another. We belong together. We are family together. Do you lie to your parents after the age of 21? Now, if you're 16... probably. Let's be honest. But when your relationship with your parents becomes what it ought to be, that doesn't happen. When the bonds that tie your family together are what they're supposed to be, there's a level of intimacy and approachability that we don't have with strangers. And what Paul is saying is that's how we ought to be as a family of God. That's who we are, and it should define us. It should be the defining characteristic of God's people. In chapter 5, by the way, he continues this. Therefore, and this is the goal, right? This is why we do it. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, those of us who have responsible, righteous, godly role models, As sons, I mean, if your dad is a Christian and one who keeps his covenant faithfulness with God, there's no greater role model to have than a righteous father. I don't have that. So I gotta pick another one. And some of you here share the same situation that I've had. Now, Marcus and I have had discussions along this line. Some of us have to deal with this situation not possessing this. But in that respect, we turn to the greatest role model of all. It's God himself. Our whole theme last year, I mean, it came up in class this morning, it's coming up again, becoming partakers of the divine nature. When your family, you want to be like the family that came before you to honor them, if they're worthy of that, right? If they're a role model that's worth patterning yourself after, you do that because they set a good example for you. That's a worthy pattern to follow. And the best pattern of all is the love and the sacrifice that God himself showed for us. And so the reason we bind ourselves together this way, the reason family is so important, the reason love is so important, is so that we can actually become who God intends for us to be. That we were created, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. And in Ephesians chapter 6, by the way, verses 21 through 24, that so that you also may know that how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, our the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Why did I put this one in there? Those of you whose mothers are still alive, who do not live with your mother, if you go for 3 days without calling her, what's going to happen? Why don't you call me? Now, Mom and Dad live with us. I don't have that problem. She knows what's going on whether I want her to or not. What's the one thing your mom wants most of all from you once you move out? Stay in touch, right? Stay in touch. Because she wants to know how you're doing because she's your mom. Dad, I don't know. He'll read it on Facebook when Mom tells him what's on Facebook. But families should stay in touch. Because these bonds that we have are not supposed to erode through time or distance. They're supposed to last until the day we die. Because that's what families do. And Paul honors that. Because he spent time with the church in Ephesus. They became his family. To the point that when he's traveling back to Jerusalem and he's meeting with the shepherds of the church there, he speaks to them and he's in tears, agonizing over what he knows is going to happen, what he has seen coming, and he's in tears over this, and he's weeping over the agony of having to tell them what they're going to go through. Because he loves them so much, because they're his family. Now, I said earlier that how much we love each other should be the identifying characteristic of us as God's children. Now, where in the world do I get that concept from? Well, a guy named Jesus. In John chapter 13, verse 35, the very night when they were observing the Passover meal, within the very context of the Passover meal itself, after which they would go out to the Mount of Olives and he would spend all night in prayer until midnight, and from there he would be arrested and he would be brought back into the city to stand with three trials before the Jews. 8 or 9 sections to his trial total. Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, there's 3 right there. Then you've got the first one with Pilate, and then you've got Herod, and he's 7. 7 phases to his trial. First one with Pilate, then with Herod, and then the second one with Pilate. 6. The night before all that happens, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, first of all, loving each other, is that actually a new commandment? Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbors yourself, right? I mean, the 2 greatest commandments in the law are love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus himself said, on this rest all the law and the prophets. And when questioned by a scribe with honest intent, Jesus gives this answer. And the scribe, impressed with Jesus' ability to understand and to be able to penetrate the scripture with his mind, despite not having formal training, the scribe says, "I'm impressed. Yes, that's yes." And the scribe is actually happy that Jesus answers the way he does. And he says, "Yes, this is true, because on these 2 things, all the law and the prophets depend." Paul himself reaffirms this in the letter that he writes to the church in Rome. On these 2 commandments, love your God, love your neighbor, on those 2 things, all the law and the prophets rely. Notice what Jesus stresses. Love one another. And he says it's a new commandment, and it's new, but it's not new. Because the instruction to love one another is old, but what Jesus does is he raises the bar of expectation. He says, it's not good enough just to love one another the way you guys have been loving each other. I want more out of you. Because what you've been doing is not enough. It's been good, but more. The way I want you to love each other is the way I loved you, just as I have loved you. That's how you should love each other. How did Jesus show his love for us? By dying on a cross. By giving up heaven. Philippians 2, he emptied himself, made himself nothing, took the form of a slave. And being found in human form, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he delivers the last important part of this. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. By this all people will know that you are mine. If you love each other this way, if it shows, if the first thing that people notice about you when they meet you as a group is how much you love each other, that's the sign of true discipleship. The words of Christ himself, that's the sign. Of course, there's others too, right? There's all kinds of things. There's the fruit of the Spirit, the lack of the works of the flesh. There's what Paul gives in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. There's all these things, right? But what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, about how we treat each other is all an extension of, oh, yeah, loving each other. When we actually really, really commit ourselves to this, to actually showing our love on a regular basis, then that word one another and the commandments with that word, it's one word in Greek, allelon. Two words in English. Greek only uses one word for this. That's how important they considered it to be. Even the pagans. This word is used 100 times in the New Testament. It is in 97 verses of the New Testament, right? 100 times, 97 verses. 47 of these verses contain instructions to Christ's disciples. Now, Paul himself wrote roughly 60% of these instructions. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting facts about this concept of one another and how much it appears in the New Testament. One third of them are about Christian unity. 15% of the one another commands are about humility. 19% of them are various other instructions, be kind, forgive, your relationship with your spouse. The remaining one third, you want to know what they're all about? The last third? A third of the one another commandments in the New Testament are the same commandment. Love one another. Fully one third of the 47 one another commandments in the entire New Testament are love one another. A third of those. Love one another is the single most repeated commandment given to the disciples of Christ. That's fascinating, isn't it? And we love one another for one reason. One reason alone. We're family. That's why. We're family because we've been adopted. And we're adopted by God when we make our oath to become a member of his family. And what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is that oath happens when you go under the waters of baptism. That's when you make your pledge to God. That's when you become a part of his family. But the thing about baptism is that when I go under that water, God's adoption of me is actually not the only adoption that happens there. A lot of brothers in the audience are married, right? Finish the statement for me. When you marry a woman, you marry her what? Yeah, her family. Heard a lot of ladies answering that one. They want to make sure the men know. When you marry a woman, you marry her family. Ladies, that's true for you, by the way, in the guy's family, which might be awkward at times. Because one of you has the fun family and one of you has the crazy family. And sometimes one of you has the boring family and the other one has the family that's both crazy and fun, and that's when it really gets interesting. But when I go under the waters of baptism, God's adoption of me isn't the only adoption that happens. The other adoption that happens is that I adopt everyone else in the church. Everyone, all over the world. But especially those of the congregation where I worship, my home. And like I said, this sermon today, this lesson, the thoughts that I'm working through, you know, I've had the opportunity in my travels and moving as children, as we did, to worship in a lot of different places and to be a part of a lot of different congregations, but also, you know, doing what I do, occasionally visiting where I go to, like last week, to fill in across town, to experience what different congregations are like with each other, how they interact with each other before services, after services, at lunch. And I tell you something, to be totally honest, I think we do it pretty well here. Like I said, I didn't intend for this to be a corrective sermon. I don't want it to come off that way, because I don't think it should be delivered that way here. I think we do pretty good. But as well as I think we do it, we can always do it more. And we can always be better than we already are. Like I said, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to excel still more in our love for one another. And so what we're going to leave with this morning is we're going to leave with the question that we started with. Are we running an adoption agency here or an orphanage? So I know which one I'd rather be a part of. If you're here this morning and you have not yet been immersed into Jesus Christ, we would love to adopt you. We would love for you to become a part of our family here, to show you what it means for God to love you. We sing a song called The World's Bible, and the opening words are, "He has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way." We would love to do that for you. If you're here this morning and you want to join the family of God, you can be born again into that family through the water, so baptism, and through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to do that, or if there's any prayer that you want for us to offer on your behalf, because we love you, please come forward and let us know whatever that need might be as we stand